Let's turn our Bibles to Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2. You'll find the book of Daniel between Ezekiel and Hosea. So if you've gone beyond it, you've gone too far. But you can also find it page 855 in your pew Bibles. Page 855 in your pew Bibles. Well, this morning we continue in our series in the book of Daniel, and we are looking at Daniel chapter 2, a faith under fire. A faith under fire. And now we're going to read this text in three parts. So you get to keep your Bible open. That's fantastic. And we'll be looking at verses 1 through 12, or 13, and then 14 through 23 and 24 to the end. Those are the three major sections of this chapter. But let's begin our reading in the first 13 verses at verse 1. In the second year of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His mind was troubled, and he could not sleep. So the king summoned the magicians, enchanters, sorcerers, and astrologers to tell him what he had dreamed. When they came in and stood before the king, he said to them, "I have had a dream that troubles me, and I want to know what it means." Then the astrologers answered the king in Aramaic, "O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will interpret it." The king replied to the astrologers, "This is what I have firmly decided. If you do not tell me what my dream was and interpret it, I will have you cut into pieces and your houses turned into piles of rubble. But if you tell me the dream and explain it, you will receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. Tell me the dream and interpret it for me." Once more they replied, "Let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will interpret it." Then the king answered, "I am certain that you are trying to gain time because you realize that this is what I have firmly decided. If you do not tell me the dream, there is just one penalty for you. You have conspired to tell me misleading and wicked things, hoping the situation will change. So then, tell me the dream, and I will know that you can interpret it for me." The astrologers answered the king, "There is not a man on earth who can do what the king asks. No king, however great and mighty, has ever asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or astrologer. What the king asks is too difficult. No one can reveal it to the king except the gods, and they do not live among men." This made the king so angry and furious that he ordered the execution of all the wise men of Babylon. So the decree was issued to put the wise man to death, and men were sent to look for Daniel and his friends to put them to death. This is God's word. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we ask that you would guide us into all truth, that your Spirit would guide our understanding of your word. Oh, hear our prayer, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. As we come into the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, we just came from chapter 1. And in chapter 1, we find Daniel, a young man of resolve who will stand upon principle in order not to pollute himself with Babylonian culture. He is going to be a distinct man living in a pagan society. He's God's man. And God had given him favor, hadn't he? Along with his three companions. These four horsemen of hope did not conform. And actually, Nebuchadnezzar, the king, found them to be 10 times better than the enchanters and magicians and diviners that were in his service already. And so we come into our next story, this next scene in which Nebuchadnezzar is a man who is troubled. We see that very clearly in the text. And he is troubled by the dreams that he had, and he could not sleep. I think his trouble is a little bit more than just plain trouble. It seems to be an extreme trouble, to say the least. His soul is perplexed. We don't know what kinds of psychological events are happening in his life, particularly because the Bible doesn't seem to give us any of that in our text, except for he is troubled. He is so troubled, in fact, that he threatens the astrologers and diviners and these dream interpreters with death if they cannot tell him the dream and interpret it for him. So you can imagine the tension that is happening here. Not only that, we see Daniel's name here. He's part of this whole group. And so Nebuchadnezzar brings out the big guns. He brings out the finest that Babylon has to offer, the great intellectuals, those who not know how to speak, are great orators, but they are also great men of wisdom. These are like the former, what you would know later as the Magi that came to see Jesus. And they had these wondrous books that would tell about dreams, and so they needed to hear about the dream particularly. It couldn't be generally, they needed to hear the dream in order to find the resources in these dream books in order to help interpret the dream for Nebuchadnezzar. But we see what Nebi is doing. Right? Nebuchadnezzar is not giving them all the cards, is he? There seems to be a lack of trust between Nebuchadnezzar and his chief advisors, his most trusted of men. There seems possibly to be some kind of power struggle in which that Nebuchadnezzar does not trust these men to actually tell him the truth. You could sort of see that unfolding in the story. In fact, he says, if you tell me the dream, I will know that you will be able to interpret it. If you're such great wise men, if you're really the men you say you are, if you really have connection to the gods, of which I am named after, then you should be able to tell me the dream. And if you could tell me the dream, you can tell me the interpretation. Then I can trust you. It's sort of that kind of moment. And of course, Nebuchadnezzar is in a rage. Because these men, without hesitation, in the end say, this is impossible. What you ask of us is impossible. And one of the great questions or statements, actually, the statement in verse 11 says it all. What the king asks is too difficult, and this is the key. No one can reveal it to the king except the gods, and they do not live among men. They don't live among us. We have our books, we have our studies, we have the stars. But the gods live far from us. There is no God that will reveal to us these dreams. And in fact, the prophet would absolutely agree with them some 150 years before. Some pour out gold from their bags and weigh out silver on the scales. They hire a goldsmith to make it into a god, and they bow down and worship it. They lift it to their shoulders and carry it. They set it up in its place, and there it stands. From that spot, it cannot move. No one cries out to it. It does not answer. It cannot save him from his troubles. Truly, the gods do not live amongst men because they do not exist. It is true that they do not exist. I don't think that was their point. But from a Hebrew perspective, you're absolutely right. Your gods do not exist. They are mere gold and silver and bronze and wood. They cannot answer the prayers and the pleadings of God's people. But what is Daniel saying? I believe Daniel is the author. I do not believe this was written in the 2nd century. I believe this was written in the 6th century BC. And Daniel is saying here, there is a God. There is a God who has representatives in Babylon. He has his ambassadors, and there are four of them. And chief among them is Daniel. chief among them is Daniel. There is someone who can reveal dreams to the king, but it is only through Daniel's God. Only through Daniel's God. But what we find in the text is that Nebuchadnezzar is not very happy about that, is he? In fact, he is angry and furious, and he orders the execution of all the wise men of Babylon. If he twittered, he would say, kill them. Hashtag, I don't know. I'm not good at the hashtags. I don't do Twitter. But you can imagine Nebuchadnezzar on Twitter. You think Donald Trump is a master. I think this guy would be even more so. Twittering away. And of course, everybody would know in an instant, oh no, we're going to die. We are going to die. And of course, in the ancient world, there was ways to communicate. And we see that, well, Daniel hears about it. But we do fret for our boys, don't we? And men were sent to look for Daniel and his friends to put them to death. So there is faith under fire. So no longer is Babylonian culture trying to conform them into its own image and the image of its gods. Right now, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah are in threat of their very lives. So the fire is hotter than it was in chapter 1. They are literally fighting for their lives because the king has lost control, because the God of heaven has revealed to him a dream so spectacular and threatening that he is shaken to the very core of his being. And because of that, he threatens, like one who thinks he's a god on earth, he threatens the very lives of his most trusted advisors. Fortunately, there is a God who reveals mysteries, isn't there, in the story? What we will see is that Daniel is confident that there is one true God who reveals mysteries. And let's pick that up in verse 14, and we'll read to verse 23. Verse 14, when Arioch, the commander of the king's guard, had gone out to put to death the wise men of Babylon, Daniel spoke to him with wisdom and tact. He asked the king's officer, why did the king issue such a harsh decree? Arioch then explained the matter to Daniel. At this, Daniel went in to the king and asked for time so that he might interpret the dream for him. Then Daniel returned to his house and explained the matter to his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. He urged them to plead for mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that he and his friends might not be executed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. During the night, the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision. Then Daniel praised the God of heaven and said, praise be to the God to the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are his. He changes times and seasons. He sets up kings and deposes them. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what lies in the darkness, and light dwells with him. I thank and praise you, O God of my fathers. You have given me wisdom and power. You have made known to me what we asked of you. You have made known to us the dream of the king. Daniel's response. Faith under fire. When Daniel gets wind of this plot to thus publicly execute all the wise men of Babylon, he goes right to the very source, to the very one who is going to administer the injustice of Nebuchadnezzar, Arioch. You see Arioch right there. The commander of the king's guard had gone to put to death the wise man of Babylon, and that's the man Daniel goes to meet. Well, I think it's pretty gutsy. Don't you? This is the executioner. He is rounding them up to be murdered by an unjust action of an unjust king. And he goes right to the source. And right away, we see that he spoke with wisdom and tact. Again, you hear that he was 10 times more knowledgeable, more wise than the others. God had already prepared him these last couple of years in this seminary in Babylon, preparing him for this very moment, this faith under fire, which they are struggling for their very lives. And he gives them wisdom and tact, and he gets an audience with Arioch instead of a sword. I think that's pretty helpful. All right, instead of a sword, you get an audience. That's fantastic. Maybe he just dropped his name, Daniel, or Belteshazzar. And somehow, oh, I've heard of you. Well, I'll bring you in. And of course, he goes to the king and says something quite simple. He just explained to the king and asked for time. There's no hocus pocus, no books to go reference in the dream annals from, you know, the 7th, 8th, or 9th century. No, he goes directly to the king and he asked for time. Just time. That he might interpret the dream for him. It's almost as if this very moment, as the heat in the kitchen is actually burning down the kitchen that we almost did once in our parsonage back in Minnesota. We're much better now, by the way, but there was some heat in the kitchen. And here we find there's heat in the kitchen, but Daniel comes in to the kitchen and he puts a dampener on the rage of Nebuchadnezzar, and Nebuchadnezzar steps away from the fire that he is about to lay out to his wise men, and he gives them some time. He didn't give the astrologers time, did he? He says, I know you're fighting for time, but for some reason, which I believe is by God's providential design, he has an audience with the king in order that he might have time. And what does he do with his time? What does God's man in this great kingdom of men do? He prays. Don't you love it? First, he goes to his friends. He goes to Hanani, Mishael, and Azariah. You got to pray. We all got to pray. Let's get busy. Our lives are on the line. Let us pray. Plead for mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery so that he and his friends might not be executed with the rest of the wise men. He didn't go to the libraries. Those Babylonian halls that might have had something for him. No, he went to God. Completely, utterly dependent upon God to speak. And he also encourages his men, his good friends, to pray. And friends, we are living in some dark days ourselves. As even the church continues to bow the knee to our ever-increasing secularity in our culture, yet some are not bowing the knee. They are standing upon the word of God, and the threatening is getting louder. And what should our response be? We need more Supreme Court justices. We need the right politicians in power. What should our response be? What should our response be when our faith is under fire? What is the first response that the church should enact? Is it not prayer? Is it not connecting to the very power source of the universe? Is it not the one who loves us and bought us with his son's blood? It is, isn't it? And yet, what is your life like? A prayerless vacuum? That barely an utterance of God and his word comes from your soul? Or is it like Daniel? When you see the decay of our society all around us, are we a community that is praying, and depending on God to give us wisdom and to give us strength and to give us courage in this season? Because this is not unique to our time. or to the last century or to the century before, faith will always come under fire by the kingdoms of men. But those who are part of the kingdom of God ought to stand in the fray as we pray. And may we do it together. You see, that Daniel didn't do it by himself, did he? He went to his friends. Help pray for me. Pray. And sometimes to pray together is a very threatening thing for some of us here. We don't like to pray in public or amongst a group because we're far concerned. Maybe we won't say the right thing or I feel uncomfortable. Brothers and sisters, we need to get over ourselves. I will say that again. We need to get over ourselves. Prayer is nothing about you. It's all about your dependence upon God. And you don't have to be an expert. You don't have to say the right thing. But you need to have the right object of your prayer, and it's God. Forget how you sound. You don't have to sound like the preacher. You don't have to sound like one of those prayer warriors, but you need to pray. And we ought to have courage in that, and we ought to be able to do that together as these young men did so far away from home in the most horrible of circumstances. Their very lives are on the line. And brothers and sisters, we have brothers and sisters like this all around the globe whose lives are on the line every single day. They could be taken away. And what is their response to their uncertainty and fire? They're some of the most glorious prayer, God-centered, prayerful churches on the planet. And we ought to smile what God is doing through them. Well, God listens, doesn't he? There is a God. There's a God in Babylon who listens. It's not the Babylonian gods. They're dead. They're gold, silver, wooden, stone. But there's a God in Babylon. He's not just a God of the Jews. He's a God of the nations. And he listens. And listen to Daniel's heart. Right away, Daniel begins to praise God when the mystery is revealed, the dream and its interpretation. Now, I want us to just to look at his praises. His praises are wondrous. Look at the praises. Praise be to the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are his. Here's one of the wisest guys in the entire empire of Babylon, the greatest empire at the time. And he says very clearly, praise be to the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are his, not mine. He changes times and seasons. He sets up kings and deposes them. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what lies in the darkness, and light dwells with him. I thank and praise you, O God of my fathers, that you have given me wisdom and power. You have made known to me what we asked for. You have made known to us the dream of a king. Where does true wisdom come from when our faith is under fire? Where does it come from when we don't know where to turn? When we don't know what to do? When our family is maybe even disintegrating? What do we do when faith is under fire? We pray and we praise. You know, Daniel is so certain that true wisdom comes from God, that God has revealed to him something that cannot be revealed to any single person on the face of the earth. And God did it. And I love Daniel's humble confidence in God's answer. It's stunning. He hasn't even gone to the king. He could still have his head popped off or his body thrown into a fire. And he has this confidence. You've heard me. You've answered me. And the scene isn't even done. Do you notice that? It's in the middle of the story. And he's praising God as if the whole story is done. I'm sorry, there's still a king that's lost his marbles, right? He sounds like he wants to kill people, right? I don't know if that's changed. I got a good revelation. I know what the dream is. And I know its interpretation. But you know how doubt seems to creep in? We're good at doubting God, aren't we? Actually, we're experts. So simple to doubt God. But here you have in the middle of the story, Daniel is praising God, and there's no doubt that God has answered him. There's no doubt that God has heard him. The God of Israel does not dwell merely in Cana, but he dwells in the sands of Babylon. Oh, friends, in the midst of the uncertainties of our lives, when our faith is under fire, there is nothing more powerful or precious for the saints to do than to praise the living God in the midst of the heat of the battle. Lift your banner high when the arrows fly. Sing his praises when life is most perilous. And don't be silent. That's why when we're going through great trials and tribulations, you ought not to stop coming to worship. You ought to come to worship morning and evening. You ought to praise him even more. Because when you praise him, you know he's for you. When you praise him, you know practically your heart, he's singing to your heart, I'm with you, I'm with you, I won't forsake you, I will be with you. I'm a God who's for my people. I'm for you. But if we don't praise him, doubt comes. If we don't thank him, uncertainty. But in the middle of the story, Daniel's confident in God. In the middle of this fire, he's confident in God, that God has heard him, that God will rescue him indeed. And oh, friends, are we not as believers doing the same thing every day of our lives? And one day you will come to the very end, you will breathe your last, and will you be able to say, in the midst of that, God be praised. God be praised. I praise you that you called me. I praise you that you sent your son to die for me. I praise you that he rose again from the dead for me. I praise you that I will even rise from the dead even though I die. In the heat of the fire, we ought to praise. We ought to praise God. And what glory is here. It's just this glory. It's like a lamp inside of a dark room. It lights the whole room. This wondrous confidence. This wondrous, humble confidence in God. It's infectious to a dying world. But let us end with this last part of the narrative, where Daniel makes the mystery and he makes it plain. Verse 24, then Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to execute the wise men of Babylon, and said to him, do not execute the wise men of Babylon. Take them to the king, and I will interpret this dream for him. Now, I love this one verse, 25. Here's a guy not too humble. Just want to check it, okay? Read it. We'll read it. Arioch took Daniel to the king at once and said, I have found a man among the exiles from Judah who can tell the king what his dream means. I thought he already went to the king, and here Arioch takes a little bit more credit for himself. Oh, well, I just thought I'd point that out. Verse 26, the king asked Daniel, also called Belteshazzar, are you able to tell me what I saw in my dream and interpret it? Daniel replied, no wise man, enchanter, magician, or diviner can explain to the king the mysteries he has asked about. But, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. He has shown King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in days to come. Your dream and the visions that pass through your mind as you lay on your bed are these. As you were lying there, O king, your mind turned to things to come. The revealer of mystery showed you what is going to happen. As for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because I have greater wisdom than other living men, but so that you, O king, may know the interpretation and that you may understand what went through your mind. You looked, O king, and there before you stood a large statue, an enormous, dazzling statue, awesome in appearance. The heads of the statue were made of pure gold. its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of baked clay. While you were watching, a rock was cut out, but not by human hands. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver and the gold were broken to pieces at the same time and became like chaff on a threshing floor in the summer. The wind swept them away without leaving a trace, but the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream, and now we will interpret it to the king. O king, are you, O king, are the king of kings and the God of heaven, has given you dominion and power and might and glory in your hands. He has placed mankind and the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. Wherever they live, he has made you ruler over them. You are the head of gold. After you, another kingdom will arise inferior to yours. Next, a third kingdom, one of bronze, will rule over the whole earth. Finally, there will be a fourth kingdom strong as iron. For iron breaks and smashes everything, and as iron breaks things to pieces, so it will crush and break all the others. Just as you saw that the feet and toes were partly of baked clay and partly of iron, so this will be a divided kingdom. Yet it will have some of the strength of iron in it, even as you saw iron mixed with clay. As the toes were partly iron and partly clay, so the kingdom will be partly strong and partly brittle. And just as you saw the iron mixed with clay, so the people will be a mixture and will not remain united any more than iron mixes with clay. In the same time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. This is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of the mountain, but not by human hands, a rock that broke the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold to pieces. The great God has shown the king what will take place in the future. The dream is true and the interpretation trustworthy. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell prostrate before Daniel and paid him honor and ordered that an offering and an incense be presented to him. The king said to Daniel, "Surely your God is God of gods and Lord of kings and revealer of mysteries, for you were able to reveal this mystery." Then the king placed Daniel in a high position and lavished many gifts on him. He made him ruler over the entire province of Babylon and placed him in charge of all of its wise men. Moreover, Daniel, at Daniel's request, the king appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego administrators over the province of Babylon, while Daniel himself remained at the royal court. The mystery made plain. What do we see very clearly in Daniel's retelling of this mystery? I think the first and most important thing to see is God gets the glory. The first and most important thing is that God gets the glory. You cannot miss it, because we see very clearly that the God of heaven reveals mysteries, verse 27 and 28. The God of heaven uses humble servants like Daniel, verse 30, who doesn't even acknowledge that he's wiser than any other wise man of the land. He's no more deserving than anyone else. It's God who has revealed this to Nebuchadnezzar. And the God of heaven, as well, Daniel declares, made you, O king. You're not a self-made man. God made you. He rose you up, and he will set you down. As he raises up kingdoms and brings them down, as Daniel prays God for earlier. Also, we see that the God of heaven is acknowledged by Nebuchadnezzar as the God of gods and the Lord of kings. The guy lands face down before Daniel and wants incense and smells and bells to be offered to the guy. He's so confident in the reality that your God is a God of gods, your God is a God of kings. And so very clearly you see at the end of the story, the man that thought he was a living God in his own kingdom is brought low by this revelation of his dream and interpretation of his dream. How fitting it is that the pompous, arrogant man at the end of the narrative is laying face down in the dust. And friends, for those who are citizens of the kingdom of heaven, of those who are ambassadors of this kingdom like Daniel is, we ought to be confident in the midst of unjust judges and unjust rulers and unjust laws that the God we serve will conquer all the nations and all the kingdoms and he will get the glory. We must be confident of that. We must be. Instead of doubting God. And it is easy to do as we look upon the current situation in our own nation, but we find in the story of Daniel here in chapter 2 is that we can be confident in the God who reveals dreams and the God who works through his people. And what do we easily see in this dream and its interpretation is that the kingdom of men will fall. What kingdoms is he talking about? We know it's the Babylonians. Who comes after the Babylonians? These are all replacement kings. So you can know exactly what kingdoms they are. The kingdom, the first one, gold, is Babylon. Silver is Persia. Bronze or brass or maybe even copper, it can be translated, that would be the Greeks. Then, of course, iron is the Romans. We know the Romans had a kind of split between the East and the West and later on would be actually broke up into 10 kingdoms itself. But the point is that their footing is fragile, isn't it? The feet are fragile. All these kingdoms will fall. Who is the one that will raise them up? And who is the one that will make them fall? Who is the sovereign over history? Who is the sovereign over your life? Who is the sovereign over this nation? Who is the sovereign over the current political and historical situation that we are in? Is it not the God of Daniel, the God of heaven, the God in which Nebuchadnezzar laid before in the dust? All the kingdoms of this earth will one day fall. Those that seem powerful today, like the sexual revolutionists that seem to dominate every sphere of our society, from education to politics to commerce, they too have their feet on a very shaky foundation, because you can't keep your power. It will always disappear. It's like grasping on to the wind. And so as believers, we know that how long have we been here? How long has the kingdom of heaven been around? A long time. I would say ever since the Garden of Adam and Eve. But in the New Testament, since the early church, how many empires have we outlasted? Just practically. More than we can count. The Roman Empire is long gone. And many empires after that. And brothers and sisters, if the Lord tarries for 1,000 years, and this nation is in the dustbin of history, guess who's still going to be present on this earth declaring his kingdom to the nations? It will be us. It will be those who follow the living God. It is those who belong to him that will outlast the nations. Will outlast the nations. And how long is this kingdom that we're part of? How long is it? What do you see very clearly in the text? How long will it be? Forever. I don't know how long forever is. It's a really, really long time. It never ends. That's a long time. Let's not pretend how long that is. We have no idea what forever is. We live in a finite reality. And we see here it's a kingdom that will never end. Actually, Daniel chapter 7 says this, four great kingdoms that will rise from the earth, but the saints of the Most High will receive the kingdom and will possess it forever. Yes, forever and ever. I love that. And so Daniel, in writing this book to the exiles that were in Babylon, is only encouraging them about the history of the future. It is not merely for Nebuchadnezzar, but rather it is for the people of God. So how do you and I, very quickly, as subjects of the kingdom of God first, amongst the kingdoms of the earth or the kingdoms of men, all of which will come to an end, how are we to live? In light of Daniel chapter 2. Well, I believe it begins with the fear of the Lord as the beginning of wisdom. It's the beginning of knowledge. If the church has to be anything in this generation, it cannot be an ever-conforming church to the current cultures all around us, always bending the knee to every wind of doctrine that comes. But rather, we must stand upon the firm foundation of God's word, which is his word. And it's firm, and it predicts even the future as it does here. And very accurately, that's why many scholars who are not believers say this is written in the second century. It couldn't have been written in the sixth century, because they can't stand predictive prophecy. Oh well, sorry, it's here. So we need to be a dependent people, dependent on God's wisdom. Secondly, a community dependent on prayer. If there's anything that needs to rise up in our generation, in this very wealthy, very affluent, completely, utterly materialistic culture, it is the supernatural reality of prayer. Dependent prayer. It is not new Supreme Court justices or the right politicians or the right presidents that will save the church. Only Jesus Christ saves the church. He's our Savior. Not politicians and judges, but Christ. And he is faithful to the very end. Secondly, as a community, as said earlier, we need to be a God-centered, praising and thanksgiving church, even in the midst of the fires that surround us. Confident in praising God in song and in prayer and in preaching and in life and in vocation and in family. Praise, praise, praise. Thank the Lord. So we ought to be the happiest people on the face of the earth, although they might hate us. Come on, that's wonderful. Man, sitting down too long. Okay, here we go. Last one. Is the prosperity of the city. As citizens of the kingdom of heaven, we do know that we live as citizens of the kingdom of men, or the United States of America. And Jeremiah said, probably in the hearing of Daniel many, many years ago, he prophesied, "Also seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper." So as citizens of heaven, our desire is what? That we would bless our neighbors. That we would seek to do good to Kalamazoo and to the state of Michigan and to this nation. I am not advocating that we shouldn't be engaged in the political process. I am not advocating that there shouldn't be, reasonable Supreme Court justices and other justices in the land. Because we are called to do good to the city. We want our neighbors to flourish, because we want God to be glorified. We want God to be glorified, and that he would use us, his church. Oh, friends, I leave with this last thought. Who is the rock? Who is the rock in the text? Who is that rock that smashes kingdoms? Who is that rock that grows and becomes a mountain and fills the earth? It has no limit. It makes Everest look like a molehill. My goodness, that puny mountain. Who is the rock? I didn't say what is the rock. I said who. Well, I believe that rock is Jesus Christ. And in him and his incarnation and his ministry and his suffering and his crucifixion and resurrection, he has conquered the greatest enemy of humanity, sin, that leads to death and destruction. And although all who are in him are part of that mountain, all who claim the name of Christ are subjects of his kingdom. And we are the mountain that fills the earth, that's still growing and still being built by his power and his provision. Actually, as Christians in the 21st century, we ought to be the most encouraged. Because look at the church today. Look at the influence of the body of Christ throughout history and every sphere of endeavor. Brothers and sisters, be encouraged. The rock has set us free. And he did it through his death and resurrection, that we might be part of a kingdom that can't die, that will never crumble or fall, and we will reign. For how long? Forever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have brought us into this kingdom, not because we are more deserving than anyone else or that we are wiser or smarter, but by your sheer grace, you have called us to the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ to be reconciled to you by faith, which is a gift of God. Father, we ask that as your church, we would be encouraged to go out these doors to serve you in the confidence that your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. And may we do good to our neighbors as we go out to serve in our homes, neighborhoods, and vocations and schools. All for your glory, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.